I encourage you now to pick up a Bible as we turn together to Psalm 6. Psalm 6 will be our sermon text this morning as we continue exploring the opening of the Psalter. So we'll turn together to Psalm 6, and then we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. Give careful attention now. This is the word of God. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver me, O save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your word and praise you for the Psalms as we have studied them together, for the richness and depth that you have provided for your people in these Psalms. Lord, as we now consider the sixth Psalm, we pray for the guidance of your Spirit, that you would open our eyes and help us to understand rightly. We also pray for that deepest work of the Spirit, not just to make us understand, but to make us transformed through the hearing of your word. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Sometimes I think we sanitize the scriptures. We do this even if we've read the Bible many times. And certainly, if you have never read through the Bible and you just operate based on what you think must be in there, would you think of this? I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. There is heartfelt anguish in this psalm. Does it seem inappropriate to you? To some of us, this might seem excessive. The open expression of such grief may seem to you like an absurd exaggeration, right up until the point where you experience the kind of distress that produces such grief. And when you do, what once seemed like absurd exaggeration becomes excruciatingly familiar. Maybe you've been here, living in this psalm. Maybe you live there right now. And you may wonder in such times, how can this be? Am I not a child of God? How could I experience these many trials? How could I weep night after night? How can these tears be consistent with a believing child of God? Surely, he would not deal with a beloved child this way. Friends, today I want to say as gently but as clearly as I can, God does deal with his children this way at times, not in spite of his love, but because of his love. For the Lord disciplines the child he loves. He may lead you as his child through nights where you are so utterly overwhelmed that all you can do is weep and offer a desperate prayer. He may lead you through times when day and night you feel trapped in the dark night of the soul. Do we not see this in Psalm 6? This is biblical Christianity. And yet we see here that God's design is not destruction, but discipline. His goal is not our tears, but our training. The tears are not meant to be the permanent life of the Christian, but they may be a temporary lesson for the Christian. And so Psalm 6 sets this before us. We must understand it. Christian, your Father's aim is fullness of joy, though he may train you through floods of tears on the way. Your Father's aim is fullness of joy, though he may train you through floods of tears on the way. This morning we're going to look at this psalm, considering 3 points from it. First, how discipline might feel like destruction. Second, how destruction would silence our praise. And third, how deliverance will restore our joy. So discipline, destruction, and deliverance. We begin, first of all, then, with understanding that discipline might feel like destruction. It might feel like destruction. In our psalm, David is in the depths of anguish, and we don't know exactly what his situation was, but there are hints. And people argue for different views. Some think he's mostly suffering from physical illness. Some think it's primarily from enemies he speaks of them. And some think this is all imagery for a spiritual struggle, a sense of distance from God, abandonment. I think one old commentator gets it right when he observes that troubles seem to come in bunches often. And so he says, David's affliction was not one. He had enemies plotting against him. He had mental distress. He had bodily infirmity. All these at once pressed him hard. I know some of you have experienced such times when people seem to be against you, when your body seems to be failing you, and when God himself seems far away. Distress, socially, physically, and spiritually. Or you could think of it this way, distress horizontally, vertically, and internally. David is in deep anguish, and yet in this deep anguish, he remembers a crucial distinction, and he pleads with God to remember it too. The difference between discipline and destruction. The difference between discipline and destruction. And we need to tread carefully here, because in our world there is much confusion about what proper discipline is and what it aims for. And what David says here clarifies this point for us. If you look at verses 1 through 3, it is clear David is not eager to be disciplined. No child is. But his prayer is, Lord, discipline me if you must, but please do not destroy me. Listen again to verses 1 through 3. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? It's important to understand what David is and isn't asking here, because our English word order forces us to put it in a way that might make us confused if we don't pay close attention. David is not saying, Lord, don't rebuke me. He is not saying, don't chasten me. He is experiencing here, certainly, the reality that, as Hebrews 12 puts it, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. It was painful. Maybe he would have liked to pray, Lord, don't discipline me. But he doesn't do that. He understands discipline is necessary, understands that sometimes a sharp correction is needed for us. Sometimes only a painful or difficult lesson makes a child get the point. Every parent knows this. Discipline, even painful discipline at times, can flow from love. As Proverbs 3, verse 12 tells us, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. David is not saying, don't rebuke me at all. But he is saying, in your rebuke, do not be motivated by anger. And in Hebrew, the word order emphasizes this point. If you read it straight through, in Hebrew, it would be ordered this way. O Lord, not in anger, rebuke me. Not in hot displeasure, chasten me. Now, when you are raising children, one of the most basic principles that you have to understand is that you don't discipline your children out of anger. You don't strike them or speak to them simply to vent your wrath. That may be called discipline, but it flows from destructive anger, not constructive love. The goal of that is not correction, but destruction. Now, in Scripture, we have to understand God does have a just and destructive wrath against sin. And Scripture teaches that any who do not believe in Christ will face that destroying wrath. John 3:36 tells us, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." David is pleading with the Lord here to deal with him, not as a rebel under wrath, but as a son under discipline, understanding that he must pray, just as Jeremiah prays in Jeremiah 10:24, "O Lord, correct me or discipline me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." Destructive wrath brings us to nothing. And so David is pleading with the Lord, "Discipline me as a son if you must, but do not destroy me as a rebel." And David has great grounds for such a prayer. Scripture is clear. You can know as the child of God that he disciplines his children only for our good and not to satisfy his wrath. How do we know that? Because his wrath has been satisfied on another. It's been satisfied by Jesus. That's what it means when 1 John 2:2 tells us that Jesus is a propitiation for our sins. He is the one who has satisfied God's wrath against the child of God. Unless you think that this is somehow contrary to the purpose of God, Romans 5 tells us that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Believers, you have been saved from God's wrath through Jesus. And so you are on solid ground when you plead through Christ with the Lord in the way that verse 1 does. "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure." This is a good prayer that we can pray with real confidence, knowing that we are praying according to God's will. But there's a reason that you will feel the need to pray in such a way. There's a reason that you might find it difficult to understand this. It is hard to see the difference between discipline and destruction while discipline is going on. Did you catch that? It is difficult to see the difference between discipline and destruction while discipline is going on. That's why David is in such distress. He cries out in verses 2 and 3 for mercy, for he is weak, for healing, because his bones are troubled. The picture here is one of anguish in body and soul, spiritually and physically weak. His bones are troubled, and I think this does mean that he is in some kind of illness or injury, anguish of body. But he adds to it, "My soul also is greatly troubled." There's a deep spiritual anguish as well. Maybe for him, as for us, physical suffering has led to a spiritual crisis. In this physical suffering, can I trust that God loves me? Maybe for him, as often for us, spiritual suffering is leading to physical symptoms, a mental distress that is displaying itself in your bodily health. No matter which way it's going, David is in distress, both in body and in soul, asking for mercy and for healing. And yet he is in such distress that in verse 3, as if words fail him, he ends with a broken sentence. It's incomplete in Hebrew, just as it is in English. He stops mid-stride and can only say, "How long? How long will this suffering last? Will it never end?" And this is the kind of thing that looks absurd to those of us who are happy and healthy when we watch someone else go through suffering. Why can't they realize it's going to end? But when you're in excruciating pain, you know all too well, despite what your reason tells you, it feels like it will never end. When you have a cold for 2 days, you feel like that will never end. How much more when you have cancer. And so this is why David pleads with God not to destroy him, because while discipline lasts, it feels like it may destroy him. And I'm talking about strong, extreme kinds of discipline. But when God brings those upon us, it will not necessarily look or feel different from destruction. This is why a Christian's cancer will not necessarily look different from a non-Christian's cancer. This is why a Christian may suffer seemingly in the same way as those who are perishing. So what is the difference? What is the difference between our discipline and the wrath that they are under? The psalm shows us the key difference. Do you see it? The difference is mercy. Mercy that relents. David pleads with God, "Have mercy on me." Mercy distinguishes discipline from destruction. Think of the discipline of a child. If you are disciplining your child out of anger, the goal is to exhaust your anger. You keep disciplining until you aren't angry anymore. And so the abusive father keeps spanking the child until the father feels like he's not angry anymore. It's the exhaustion of the anger, not the good of the child, that makes him stop. But you see, that is destructive, not constructive. That is wrath without mercy. But on the other hand, a good father's discipline might for a time look superficially similar to an abusive father's destruction. Because a good father may deliver difficult words, even a spanking. But that good father is attentive to the child. He's listening, not just to the voice of his angry heart, but to the voice of his child. And he is ready to stop as soon as the lesson is learned. And as soon as the child realizes the lesson, as soon as the humbled child needs mercy, the loving father is ready and willing to give it. You see, discipline ends when the lesson is learned, not when wrath is exhausted. In the same way, God's discipline of his children may briefly look similar to his wrath against those who hate him. And we may, for a time, feel the need to plead as David does here, "Lord, remember not to destroy me. I feel like I'm just one tiny blow away from utter destruction. Have mercy." And it's a prayer offered with confidence, for God, in his discipline of his children, will always stop short of destruction. His wrath against your sins was poured out on Christ. He is not pouring it out on you. Understand that. If God's wrath was poured out again on Christ against your sins, how could he now pour it out again on you? And so God's discipline of his children is always mingled with mercy. He is always teaching a lesson, not destroying a life. He is listening to your voice, working for your good, not your destruction. So that as Psalm 30, verse 5 puts it, "His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." And so we pray as David does here. We pray as we recently saw in Habakkuk 3:2, "Lord, in wrath, remember mercy." For we know that God disciplines, but he does not destroy his children. And the difference is his mercy. He is listening to the voice of your cry. Well, having pleaded desperately for God's mercy in verses 1 through 3, David then adds a reason. He adds a reason or an argument for his plea for mercy. And that brings us to our second point this morning. Destruction would silence our praise. Destruction would silence our praise. This psalm reasons with God in a daring way, asking a bold question. "Lord, if you destroy me, who will praise you for your mercy?" You see this in verse 6. David musters the strength for another appeal for mercy. Excuse me, in verse 4. And he says, "Return, O Lord, deliver me. Oh, save me for your mercy's sake." He is crushed, bowed down by distress. It's like a boulder on his head driving him down into the earth. And he asks the Lord to reach in and snatch him out, to deliver him from this. But notice the reason that David gives. "Not for my sake," He doesn't say, deliver me for my sake. He says, for your mercy's sake. He's saying, Lord, deliver me and vindicate your own claim to be a merciful God. You say you are merciful, but if you are not faithful to have mercy on me, who will then praise you for your mercy? You see, that's what's going on in verse 5 when he says, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Now, scholars debate what David means here in verse 5. Many want to say that this means that David had no anticipation of eternal life or blessing in the presence of God. And quite simply, here's homework for you. If you think that's what David is saying, go read what he wrote in Psalm 16 and then come talk to me. David is not denying eternal life in God's presence. Rather, we should read what he says here in light of what he says in verse 1. God had promised to David salvation and life. If he now destroys David in wrath, in anger, in hot displeasure, ultimately, if he sends David not just to the grave, but to the eternal death and the thankless bitterness of hell, how will this bring any praise to God? Would it not just show that God can't be trusted to fulfill his promises? And so I think the point then of verses 6 and 7, where David goes next, is David is expressing to the Lord that he feels like he has one foot in hell and one foot on a banana peel, right? He's that close. Hell is a place where God's wrath does not end, where those who suffer there will have no opportunity or desire to offer any praise to God. And isn't that the picture in verses 6 and 7? Verse 6 is a picture of nightly anguish and weeping, this flood of tears that makes him weary with his groaning, that makes his bed swim, and that drenches, or even maybe more literally, dissolves his couch in tears. He weeps all night, every night, as if his bed could float away on a river of his tears. Now, to some of you, this sounds absurd, impossibly exaggerated, but some of you know exactly the feeling that he's expressing here. And then verse 7 adds a sense that not only is this what he's experiencing, but the clock is ticking. He says, my eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Now, this verse relies on imagery or a figure of speech that we don't tend to use. But in Deuteronomy chapter 34, we find a verse that sheds some light on this. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, speaking of Moses and how strong he was even late in life, it says, Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. In the Hebrew mind, the dimming eye, the fading eye, it's a figure of speech for the loss of vigor and youth. And so David is saying, Lord, I'm weeping nonstop and I am wasting away. I am aging quickly, soon to die. I'm about to be destroyed, and I feel like I'm in hell under endless wrath and unable to praise. And then verse 7 adds this little note, because of all my enemies. Now remember, in the Psalms we've already looked at, we've seen the kinds of enemies that David faced, people who mocked him, belittled him for his faith in God. And so what is David saying then in verses 4 through 7? Well, I think if you're following me, then we can sum this all up in this way. David is saying, Lord, I am surrounded by enemies who mock me for trusting in you, and they are looking on as you seem to be driving me down into hellish destruction. But why does David say this? It looks like despair, doesn't it? But it's not despair. Do you see this? It's not despair. It's an argument for God to deliver him. Remember verse 4? Save me for your mercy's sake. It looks like you are sending me to hell. But if you crush me under your wrath, I won't praise you anymore. My enemies won't praise you, for it will look like their criticisms have been justified. If you destroy me, who will praise you? Think of Psalm 42, verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? If God crushes his children, neither we nor anyone else will praise him. And so this is meant to be a source of confidence that God will hear our prayers, that in wrath he will remember mercy, not because we are so great, but because he is. Not because we deserve mercy, but because he is determined to display how abundant his mercy is. And so notice, by offering this argument for salvation, David shows that he has learned the lesson of God's discipline. He is not saying to God, "How dare you make me suffer?" He is not saying to God, "I don't deserve such discipline." He's saying, "Lord, not for my sake, but for yours. Deliver me. I deserve nothing, but deliver me for your mercy's sake. Deliver me not because I deserve pleasure, but because you deserve praise. For if God destroyed those he had first promised to save, who could praise him?" You see, destruction would silence our praise. And therefore, in painful anguish, we cry out to God, and we can make this argument to him in our prayers. "Lord, deliver me from wrathful destruction, not because I deserve it, but so that I and others might be restored to praise you for your astonishing mercy." Destruction would silence our praise, so we plead with God not to destroy us. And then that brings us to our third point in verses 8 through 10. In verses 8 through 10, we see clearly that it is deliverance that will restore our joy. Deliverance will restore our joy. In verse 8, there is a sudden shift. He moves from tears to triumph in an instant. And what marks the turn? It's the confidence that God has heard his prayer. Remember, David has just mentioned these enemies who weary him, those who would say, "Where is your God?" And the whole psalm has labored under a heavy burden of sadness. And so I kind of picture it this way. We've reached a point as though the psalmist is standing in his grave, being pressed down by a weight of sorrow and suffering, and surrounded by enemies who are pointing and laughing and saying, "Where is your God?" And out of that situation in verse 8, it's as if he bursts out of that grave with a shockwave of confidence that sends his enemies running. "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." He suddenly has the confidence to rebuke them. Those who have been gathering in an ever-tightening circle, he now says to them, "Depart, disperse, be gone." Why? He mentions it three times. "The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer." Now, we don't know how David knew that God had heard his prayer. Some think that he wrote this psalm after God had delivered him and he's reflecting on that. I think it's more likely that David is still in his suffering and he's anticipating what God will do. You notice in verse 9, he shifts verb tenses from "the Lord has heard my supplication" to "the Lord will receive my prayer." The Lord will accept his cry. I think the answer hasn't appeared yet, but David is already confident that God has listened and will save him from distress. David is confident not because of what he's seen God do, but because of what he knows God will do. For God is merciful. He hears the weeping of his people, even when you feel like he is far from you, as David did earlier in the psalm. God takes note of your weeping. Remember Psalm 56, verse 8? "You number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" The Lord takes note of our tears. He hears the cry of those who look to him in faith. And so David knows, as we can know, God hears his cry. And his discipline is always mingled with mercy. And so verse 9 signals to us that David has prayed rightly. And this is important. We should understand from verse 9 when he says with confidence, "The Lord has heard and will receive my prayer." This sheds light back on the rest of the psalm that he was not wrong to cry out to God the way he did. He was not wrong to express such sorrow. he has responded rightly to the discipline of the Lord. It is not improper to respond with anguish and tears. It is quite proper to respond with desperate prayer. It is quite proper to respond by seeking the glory of God's name. David knows God will hear such a prayer. He will accept it. He will grant it. Maybe not right away, but he will do it. And so then in verse 10, David anticipates and prays for his enemies being put to shame. He says, "Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly." I picture this as if some great warrior on the battlefield has been stunned and he's knocked from his feet, and for a moment it looks like he's dead. And all of his enemies who were terrified of him a moment before now start to swagger up, to spit on him, to mock him. They think he's dying, and so they laugh. But when that great warrior revives and leaps to his feet, the mockers run for their lives, utterly put to shame. They can't stand in his presence. I think something like that is happening here. Those who had gloated at David's suffering will, when he is delivered by God, find that same suffering turned back upon them. They will be put to shame. They will flee away, and they will be greatly troubled. Did you notice that in verse 10? They will be greatly troubled. The same words David used to describe his own soul back in verse 3. His faith is revived. He bursts forth to challenge his foes. They will flee and be put to shame. Why? Simply because God has heard his prayer. People of God, you who believe in Christ and are humbled in submission to the will of God, even if you are right now in the dark night of the soul, when you struggle to rejoice in anything, at least rejoice in this: God does hear the voice of your weeping. He does hear. And as you cry out for an end to his discipline, he will answer. Maybe you can't yet put to an end all the accusations of others or of your own soul. But you can, even in the midst of great suffering, as David does here, you can put those things on notice. You can cry out to your fears and your foes, "God has heard my prayer, and he will not fail to be merciful, even though he may discipline me for a time. He may discipline me, but he will not destroy me." And in that confidence, your sorrows will be put to flight. Your enemies will be put to shame, not by you, but by the confidence that God, the Mighty One, is coming to answer your cry. And he will bring about for you what Isaiah 35, verse 10 says: "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away," just as David prays for here. We are nearly done. But before I close, I want to note something important for us, that the great confidence expressed here in the Old Testament is anchored and amplified in the New Testament as it tells us what Christ has done for us. Go read Hebrews chapter 12. It is the great chapter on the discipline of the Lord in the whole Bible. We won't go into the depths of Hebrews chapter 12 now, but I want you to know that Hebrews chapter 12 urges us, when we face the rigors of God's discipline, to look to Jesus. It says in Hebrews 12, 3, "Consider him." Consider him. Jesus lived, Psalm 6. Consider him before his passion. In John 12, 27, he says, "My soul is troubled." In Mark 14, 34, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death." Jesus spent a night not in sleeping, but in weeping cries of anguish to the Lord. Jesus knows the night of weeping, and he was heard. And let this strengthen your confidence. If you ever think that your tearful soul, your anguished cries, are signs that you are being destroyed as a rebel, not disciplined as a son, consider Christ, the perfect Son, who, Hebrews 5 tells us, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Consider Christ and understand that God disciplines, teaches the Son whom he loves, even through the anguish of vehement cries and tears. And yet the greatest lesson that we learn as we consider Christ is that God is truly able to save us from death. Consider him not just before his passion, but after it. For he, as only he could do in his infinite person, exhausted God's wrath. It was all poured out. And then he rose victorious from the grave. Only Christ could do that. Descend into Sheol and come back alive for himself and alive for us, scattering those who mocked him like a shockwave bursting out of the tomb. And so as you consider Christ, consider his tears and his triumph. And this will equip you to journey through your flood of tears, always confident that your discipline will be for a moment, but its joyful fruit will be forever. As we close, hear these beloved words from the Apostle Paul. Hear this if you are in the flood of tears. Hear this if you worry that God's discipline will destroy you. Hear this if you think death and hell will silence your praise and get the last word. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we know that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. Paul goes on to say, therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. In times of discipline, may God give you the grace to consider Christ, so that you will know and believe that though he may train you through floods of tears on the way, your Father's aim is fullness of joy. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, truly you do know our frame. You know that we are dust, that we, under your discipline, even while we know the truth, often feel like we are just a moment away from destruction. And Lord, we praise you that in your fatherly wisdom and compassion, you have given to us Psalm 6, that we would have words to express this anguish of our soul, safe words, reliable words that do not lead us into despair and complaint, but into a trusting cry for your mercy to bring discipline to an end. Lord, if any are in such dark times now, we pray that Psalm 6 would be a light and a strength and a support to them. And for those of us who are not yet in such times, but will be in the future perhaps, equip us now through this psalm to be prepared to look to you in times of discipline and to know that for your mercy's sake, you will hear and you will deliver. Lord, we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.